Let's hear God's word as it's written in Exodus chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desires shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. We'll end our reading there, and let's ask for God's help. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we beseech thee now that thou wouldst be pleased to enable us to hear thy word with faith and with humility, and be built up thereby to salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. When the Lord obtained victory over the Egyptian army, as you can read about in Exodus chapter 14, Moses and the Israelites, in response to that triumph, broke into a song of praise. Now, the narrative of the crossing of the Red Sea made it very clear that God did everything to open a way for his people and to destroy their enemies. In fact, they were told to stand still and see the salvation of God, making it very clear that they contributed nothing to their deliverance. Well, just as they contributed nothing to their deliverance, so now, when they give praise to the Lord, they give him all the glory for their deliverance. You see, from what they had seen the Lord do for them, they learned something about God's character. And so they praise him for the miracle of deliverance that he performed, but they also praise him for what this miracle revealed about God's own being and character. We've mentioned this before. This is one of the predominant themes in the book of Exodus, that God makes himself known by what he does. And so the fact that he threw the horse and its rider into the sea, as the song says, shows God's greatness and glory. And so what these verses we've read basically teach us is that the Lord, the divine warrior, is glorious beyond all comparison. And we'll break that into two parts. First of all, the Lord is the divine warrior. Now, the idea of our Lord as a warrior God might seem a little strange to us. Those are not the terms in which we most often think about God as a warrior. And yet, that truth is very obvious from the situation that led to the people of Israel singing this song. You remember that what was happening was that the Egyptian chariot forces had been chasing Israel in order to overtake them, divide the spoil, and either enslave them again or just destroy them. And in the Egyptian eagerness for conquest, they entered the Red Sea when God had opened its depths to allow his people to go through the middle of the sea. And it was there, in the middle of the Red Sea, that God overthrew them. He made them panic, and he drowned them. You can tell if somebody is a warrior or not by whether or not they fight and how they fight. Well, here the Lord overthrew an entire army. What does that tell you about him? It tells you that he is a warrior God. And this point, which arises from the situation, is stated in so many words. Look at verse 3 of Exodus 15. The Lord is a man of war. Now, that expression means that the Lord is an expert warrior. And so the song will go on to say, your right hand, O Lord, became glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. This battle that took place, on the one side you had Egypt and all its power. And on the other side you had just the Lord's hand. But the divine warrior won without any help. Now, a warrior who can defeat a whole army single-handedly must be supremely strong and skilled. And that's exactly what we see. This is the kind of warrior the Lord is. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you, verse 7. Or again, verse 4, Pharaoh's chariot and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. It wasn't some small or insignificant force that the Lord defeated, but the cream of the most powerful army of the time. And yet, though the Lord fought single-handedly, and though he fought against the greatest military force in the world at the time, defeating them was not difficult for him. How did it come about that this whole army was annihilated? Well, they sank to the bottom of the sea like a stone, says verse 5. Perhaps we should have a little sidebar here. A lot of people have suggested that it wasn't really the Red Sea. It wasn't any part of the ocean that the children of Israel crossed when the Lord opened a way up. They suggest instead that it was a sea of reeds and that it was kind of a marshy area instead that they marched through. Well, that doesn't really line up with the language of the text. Why would you need a wind to blow all night if you were just going to march through a marshy area? It doesn't accord with the language of verse 5. The depths have covered them. And the reason people argue that way is to get out of thinking that the Lord miraculously split the sea. But then you have quite a different miracle that would happen. If the Lord didn't split open deep water for the children of Israel to get through, then the Lord performed the perhaps more remarkable miracle of drowning an entire army in 3 or 4 inches of water. You can't get around the difficulty by changing that. And the text is very clear, speaking about the depths. This was deep water that the Lord took his people through and drowned the Egyptians in. And this was easy for them. Another way of explaining what happened is found in verse 7. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And none of this was difficult for God. In fact, it was as easy as breathing. You blew with your wind, verse 10. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. What all of this is showing us is that the Lord's power is greater than any other warrior's, because the Lord alone can command the waters, the wind, and all the earth. The very elements of nature recognize that the Lord is God, and they leave their usual course to obey him. That's what happened here. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 8, or then again, verse 12, you stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Well, the lesson from all of this is very clear. Whoever wants to fight against God will inevitably be overthrown. There is no other warrior like our God. And the blessing, the comfort of this, is that he considers violence against his people an attack against himself. That's part of what it means for God to be our God. As it says in verse 2, he is my God. Part of what that involves is that he's so closely identified with us that anyone seeking to destroy us, the people of God, is in fact waging war against God himself. And that's not going to end well for them, because nobody can stand against the divine warrior. And so in Psalm 2, there's some wise and godly advice given to kings and judges. And the advice given to them is to kiss the Son, to make peace with the Son, lest he be angry, because they will not be able to stand in the day of his wrath, in spite of the fact that there's a worldwide conspiracy against God's anointed. It doesn't matter what resources people have. It doesn't matter how determined they feel. As Revelation 6 asks, in the great day of the Lamb's wrath, who is able to stand? No one. The ungodly persecutors of Christ's church, however many nuclear buttons they have at their disposal, will not be able to stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath. The prudent thing, the smart thing to do is not to fight against the divine warrior, but to submit to him, to accept his offer of peace in the gospel, and to join his side. So let me put it to you this morning, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the global conspiracy that will not have Christ to rule over you? Or are you on the Lord's side, wholeheartedly serving the Lord Jesus Christ, confident that no matter what appearances may be at the present moment when you look around you, he will triumph. He will prevail. The Lord has set his king on his holy hill of Zion, and the divine warrior always wins. When we understand that the Lord, this mighty man of war, is committed to his people, this attribute or characteristic of God can be a great comfort to us, as it was to Moses. When they sang this song, they begin in verse 2 saying, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. When they saw God performing miracles to free his people from Egypt and protect them from the Egyptians, Moses and the Israelites generally understood that they were not alone. Moses didn't have to face his enemies all by himself. His defense and salvation didn't depend on his own strength or cleverness. He was safe under the protection of the divine warrior. And so the defeat of Pharaoh's army was an illustration of what God is to his people. He is their strength. In themselves, the children of Israel were weak. In ourselves, we also are weak. But because God was for them, they were invincible. They were unbeatable. God himself was the salvation of his people, and therefore their freedom and their safety were guaranteed. If you want to think of it in these terms, God was their champion. the one who went out to fight for them. And this was no distant God, somebody they barely knew. He'd entered into an intimate relationship of mutual possession with them. He is my God, and therefore I am his, one of his people. I am his child. And this God was not an unknown God. The God who in mercy and faithfulness had guided and protected the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, was still with them. Now, those patriarchs had believed God's promise. They'd rested in his love. They knew his name. He's called the Lord. He's called Jehovah because he is eternally and unchangeably true to his promise. What might or wisdom or skill are you going to be able to contribute to this divine warrior? Well, obviously the answer is we can't contribute anything. We can't make God any stronger or wiser or more skillful. We can't improve his battle technique in any way. So how do we respond to having received this wonderful blessing of God fighting for us, of him being our champion? Well, the right way to respond is exactly as Moses and Israel responded, by singing his praise. Singing is not just a little bit of entertainment or a way to fill some time before we get to the sermon. Singing is an indispensable part of our lives as God's people. Even in heaven, the people of God who have finished their life down below, they stand by the Sea of Crystal to sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, according to Revelation 15. If the Lord is my strength, he should also be my song. If he is my God, I should praise and exalt him. And so our relationship to the Lord calls us to be a singing people, people who are not ashamed to lift up their hearts and their voices to the Lord in song. Now, some people are better at singing than others, that's true, but that's not really the point. The point is we're called upon to praise the Lord. If we are his, we should sing and sing out. If we understand that Christ has won the victory over all our enemies, that he's obtained our salvation without us contributing anything, how can we withhold our praise? How can we remain silent? Christ identified himself with us so closely that he not only took on our nature, he even assumed our condemnation. Christ is the divine warrior who overcame the devil, the world, sin, and even the curse of the law. And he is our God in whose name we receive every blessing. But in that case, nothing could be more fitting than for us to decide, I will sing to the Lord, as it says in verse 1 here. Singing is not optional. Singing is not minor. Singing is, in a sense, the mood of the whole Christian life. Now, in this victory by the Red Sea, God did more than make himself known as the divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people. He did that, but he also made known his supreme excellence. And so we see in the second place that the Lord is incomparably glorious. Moses goes on from retelling the victory over Egypt to ask this question in verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? The only answer is that there is no one like the Lord. He is supreme. He is unique. By asking this question, Moses is not suggesting that other gods exist. The whole point of the question is to say that the Lord is unique. What he does convey, though, is that nothing, no one has power equal to the Lord's. So think about the false and idolatrous gods that people have worshipped at various times. None of them compares to the Lord. Think about angels in all their splendor and strength and wisdom. They don't compare to the Lord. They're further away from the Lord than we are from them. And yet they easily surpass us by far in wisdom and strength. Think about the demons with their frightening cunning and malice and influence. Not one of them is like the Lord, not Satan himself. Think about what gives strength in this world. Things like money or fame, influence, political power or military might. None of that can be compared to the Lord either. Pharaoh was a world leader, fabulously wealthy, with an empire under his control, and God had just overthrown him. It was pretty clear to the Israelites standing on the seashore there that money and office and armies could not be compared to the Lord. There is nothing created that can compare with God the Creator. There is no power like the Lord's strength. But it's not just in power that the Lord has no equal. He is also supreme, incomparable in holiness and in the works that he accomplishes. And so Moses goes on to call him glorious in holiness. God is holy, but Moses isn't content to just say that. He has to add glorious and holiness. In other words, God is ultimately, gloriously, infinitely holy. Now, holiness has to do with apartness or separateness. God isn't one among many. He's different from us and from all creation. Furthermore, God is removed, distant from all impurity. Sin and corruption have nothing to do with him. That's why God's people ought to be holy. That's why even the place of God's dwelling is holy, as it says there at the end of verse 13, your holy habitation or dwelling place. Now, the victory over Egypt revealed the Lord's glorious holiness when it showed that he was beyond comparison. He isn't on the same plane of existence as Pharaoh. But it also showed his holiness in judging those who committed the great sin of oppressing his people. It showed his holiness in being committed to redeem his people and defend them from every danger as he had promised. The very act that revealed his holiness also revealed that he inspires reverent praise and is majestic in his work. Who is like you, Moses asks, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The Israelites saw God's power acting for them. The Egyptians felt it working against them. And in those deeds, those glorious deeds, we also see a reflection of God's incomprehensible glory. We see that he's genuinely transcendent, that we can't fully understand his power or search out his ways. This is not a God to be trifled with. We must take him seriously. He is without equal in his power, his holiness, and his works. Before him, an appropriate reaction is awe, a reverent fear. In fact, the victorious saints in heaven ask this question, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Revelation 15 and verse 4. Well, let me put that to you as well. Is that your response in the presence of God? Is that your heart as we come to worship? Are you taken up with the majesty and the glory of God? That is the appropriate response. Now, there are two ways of fearing God. One is the kind of fear the Egyptians felt in the Red Sea, which led to them trying to run away, which you can read about in chapter 14 and verse 25. They wanted to escape God. But the other kind, the other way to fear God, is a respectful reverence joined with faith, which you find also in Exodus 14, but in verse 31. Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. There's a respectful reverence joined with faith, which leads us to rejoice in God in humble confidence. In other words, this is not a kind of fear that leads to us trying to get away from God, hoping that God won't notice us or will leave us alone. It's a fear that draws us near to God, but of course it's not a confidence that arises from feeling like we're God's equals or superiors. When we genuinely trust in God, we recognize his greatness, his supremacy. Because think about it this way. Ultimately, if you could compare yourself to the Lord, you couldn't place your trust in him as the transcendent and holy God who does wonders, because he'd be no more transcendent or holy or able to do great things than you are. And that's nowhere near good enough. In other words, if we don't fear God, it means we don't see him as triumphing gloriously. It means we don't see him as our strength and our salvation. When we truly trust the Lord, we fear him as well. When we fear him as we should, we love and trust him too. In order then to respond to God as we should, in order to praise him as we should, we must acknowledge him as our God. Because he is God, I recognize him as the supreme, the most highly exalted being who is infinitely beyond everything and I am, everything that I am, glorious in holiness and doing wonders, the warrior God. But I also see him as my God, as the heavenly Father who has adopted me in his beloved Son, and to whom I have access by the Spirit, and therefore as the one who, in supreme holiness, exerts his power for my salvation. That's ultimately what it means to fear the Lord. So those who fear the Lord will also sing his praise. In order to sing his praise as we should, we must fear him. In order to fear him properly, we must trust him and sing his praise. Can you say that? Is this true of you? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. May God grant to each one of us to be able to say those words from the heart. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy holiness and thy greatness. We thank thee that thou art indeed incomparable, fearful in praises and doing wonders. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst forgive us for the many times that we forget thy incomparable transcendence and holiness. Help us, O Lord, to truly fear thee. And may it be not a fear of turning away, but a fear of drawing near in humble, reverent confidence, trust, and love, that though thou art great above all gods, yet in Christ thou hast also become our loving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.